Last week we entered upon the subject of monasticism, and monasticism kind of led us on a survey of different kinds of monasticism, beginning with kind of the hermitage, this idea of living in seclusion, alone, isolated. We looked at some examples of that. We'll see some more examples of that today. We looked at cloister life and kind of put some meat on that term in terms of definition. We'll look at more of that today as well. And then we looked at orders. And we're going to see some important personalities today that contributed to this idea of monastic orders. One of the things I want to urge as we look at this, we have to understand that this is very, very early on in the church's history. We're talking about 4th and 5th centuries, really, is where we're going to be at for the most part today. Now, the habit and kind of what we do by default, we do history according to modern categories. So we look at something like monasticism, or we look at something like the Benedictine order of the monks, or the monastic order of the Benedictines, and we immediately superimpose our idea of what Roman Catholicism is on that, because we know that Roman Catholicism uses all of these terms today, right? The order of the Benedictines, the Dominicans, the Augustinian monks, or the Augustinian order of the monastics, the nunnery, all right? These are all terms that are used by what we know of Roman Catholicism today, or the Roman Catholicism that we know of today, uses all those terms. But we have to remember that when we go back in time to this period, that it certainly was not the Roman Catholic Church that we understand today. Of course, today, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they will claim all of these orders. They will claim all of these individuals. I think when you get right down to it, you look at the history and you look at what some of these individuals even believed, you would find some incongruity between their beliefs and their practices and what contemporary Roman Catholicism believes today. So there's a disconnect there. We just have to be careful not to immediately think, okay, we go back and we look at Benedict, for example, or Augustine, or Athanasius for that matter. And just because Roman Catholicism claims those saints as their own, the difficulty is that we go back and we look at them and we look at their names, we hear their names, and we immediately think that's a Roman Catholic. That's not the case, though. That would be an anachronistic way to read history. So we need to remember that and make that kind of distinction between Roman Catholicism today and these Christians of yesteryear. I want to begin. We're going to look at a lot of personalities today. We're a lot of individuals today that contributed to the monastic movement in large part. And remember, we kind of touched on this last week, that monasticism wasn't monolithic in terms of the reasons for it. In some cases, it was very aesthetic lifestyle. The purpose was kind of to work your way up to heaven. We'll see some of that today. Sometimes the purpose of it, in the case of Augustine, I believe, was really just to cut off all distraction for the purposes of theological learning and immersion into doctrine for a number of years, a set period of years, like 3 years, for example. We looked at the Celtic monastics for a moment last week and how they would train on this island for about 3 years, and then they would be sent out from there. So there were different philosophies of monasticism at the time. So we need to be careful also not to relegate all these people into the same kind of category or boat, if you will. But let's start with two very influential figures in the hermitage movement, in the anchoritic movement. And the first of those is Paul of Thebes. He was actually the first known hermit. He's kind of eclipsed in terms of fame historical testimony by St. Anthony, which we'll get to here in a moment. But Paul of Thebes preceded St. Anthony. He lived in Upper Egypt, which I take Shaft to be using the technical terminology there, which means upstream of the Nile. He lived in Upper Egypt, which would be northern Africa, but perhaps southern modern-day Egypt. And that's where his life really unfolded. He around 250, because of the Roman persecution, the Decian persecution, he retreated ended up retreating or running into a cave. We don't know if he initially went there by himself or if he went there maybe with a group of people and just eventually ended up alone. But because of that persecution, he had found himself in a cave. Tradition has it that he was there for 90 years and then died somewhere around 340 AD. It was said that later in his life, the ravens would bring him half a loaf of bread every day as the ravens ministered to Elijah. That may be legend, it may be true, who knows, but that's Paul of Thebes. Schaff notes this interesting thing, and this happens a lot in terms of Roman Catholic history. Schaff does this helpful thing. He notes that, you know, Paul of Thebes is a canonized saint according to Roman Catholicism. All right, so when you're a canonized saint in Roman Catholicism, it means that you have attained to a certain level, a level worthy of that canonization. You are an exemplary Christian. You have attained to sainthood. It is like Rome putting their stamp of approval on that particular person, saying that they are an exemplary Christian, an exemplary churchman, an exemplary Catholic. Well, Schaff notes that one of the convictions of Paul of Thebes was to live by himself. It was to live without the visible body. It was to live without the ministry of the word, at least by another person. Perhaps he had some stored up in memory. It was to live without sacrament. It was to live without public worship. Yet he was said to attain to the greatest level of piety, according to the Roman Catholic Church. But according to the Roman Catholic Church, if you're without sacrament, if you're without word, actually the most important thing is sacrament. Word kind of falls by the wayside there. If you're without sacrament, you cannot be justified. How are you to be justified apart from the conduit of God's infused righteousness? Right? So there's a seems to be a contradiction here. Now, of course, they probably have Catholic apologists that would try to answer this incongruity in some kind of sufficient manner, but that does seem to be a difficulty for them. And then we move to Anthony. Anthony was the most prolific of the early desert hermits. And by the way, this hermitage really blossomed in Egypt, in the desert. Why was it in the desert? What was the draw to go out in the wilderness where there was nothing? Some of that was grounded in Jesus' own pattern of life. Him being driven out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights after his baptism. Some of that was grounded in that. And the other part was just kind of utilitarian. We get away from society. We get away from the city. We get away from normal economics and all of that. And so that's why it took place within the desert. The desert was one of the most wilderness areas at the time. If you think of wilderness, you usually think of something that is barren, lacking creature comforts. There is a very intentional purpose behind retreating out into the desert wilderness. Anthony was born in 251 AD, limited in education. He was not by any means a schoolman. Never understood the Greek language, never understood the Latin language, only ever spoke in his own Coptic, his own native Coptic language. But growing up, he diligently attended worship with his parents. He retains scripture in memory. He is like a habitual memorizer of scripture. So he's got kind of a memory bank of scripture up here in his mind. And he too is canonized by the Roman Catholics. But as he slowly slid off into the hermit lifestyle, there is a recorded line from him. Athanasius is, of course, his biographer. He records that Anthony said things like this, and he knew him personally. Anthony said, "The Holy Scriptures give us instruction enough." And that's how he justified him going out into the desert by himself and living an isolated lifestyle. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture does not just, I think that's a non sequitur. It didn't follow. His reasoning didn't follow. Scripture doesn't give us a basis to isolate ourselves and say, here I am, me, myself, my Bible. I don't need the fellowship of the saints or any of that. or the ordinances of the church. So that doesn't follow. But what is shown in Anthony's conviction is his view that Holy Scripture is enough, that it is, in some respect, sufficient. Now, today, Roman Catholicism denies the sufficiency of Scripture. They'll say, well, it might be materially sufficient, but it's not formally sufficient. And so we also need tradition, which facilitates a sort of infallible interpretation of Scripture. Tradition, we might read Scripture and memorize Scripture, but it's tradition that tells us in an infallible manner what the Scriptures teach. We need a living voice on earth in order to know what the Bible says, and that living voice is instantiated in the papacy, in the Pope, right? And the Pope stands really personifying the tradition of the church and adjudicates, with the help of cardinals, of course, adjudicates what the Scriptures are teaching at any one given point that falls into controversy. The church can come in and say, this is the official teaching of the church concerning what the Scripture says, given this controversy or whatever. Okay, so that's what they believe today. Yet, you have saints in the very earlier, in the very earliest years of the New Testament church, of the 5th century, saying Holy Scripture is enough. You can go all the way up to the Middle Ages and read someone like Thomas Aquinas. And when you read Thomas Aquinas is one of the most heralded saints by Roman Catholicism. He's probably one of the most influential thinkers in Christendom. And he does not have a conception of tradition and Scripture being equal in terms of their authority. He thinks that Scripture is ultimately authoritative, and he's living in the 13th century. So it gives you an idea of how Rome kind of developed. Rome didn't just fall out of the air in the 5th century or the 6th century. The doctrine that you can look at Rome today and look at their catechism, their expansive catechism, and that didn't just fall out of thin air one day. That developed over many, 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 many years. It definitely, most certainly, was not passed on by Peter and the apostles, only later to be fully realized some 2,000 years from then. So we see some glimpse of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, which was the conviction of the Reformation and the post-Reformation, even the pre-Reformational saints. And it's actually what caused a lot of controversy during the Reformation. It's one of the causes of the Catholic Church's counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, the persecution of the separatists or those who were departing from Rome, was this issue here. And here they have a canonized saint that held the same. They would have burned Anthony at the stake, I think, if he would have lived during the 16th century or 15th century. He also worked for his own sustenance. Some of these hermits would depend on monasteries and cloisters to minister to them. Cloisters would oftentimes put aside food and take that food to these more committed saints that were less distracted than anyone else who lived out in the wilderness. They'd go give them food, minister to them. We'll see that in a moment. But Anthony worked for his own food. He was convinced that, you know, the Apostle Paul, like he said, that if any man will not work, he shouldn't eat. That's a principle, and it's a principle that should be adhered to, and he wouldn't let anybody take care of him. So say what you will about Anthony and his isolationism, but he at least got that correct, I believe, and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So that's kind of Paul of Thebes and St. Anthony. They were hugely influential in the hermit movement. Some others that were very influential in the hermit movement is Simeon and then the following tradition of the pillar saints or the Stylites. The Stylites. These are this is when I introduced our study in church history, I said we were going to get into some very odd things, some very odd traditions. And this is one of those things. This is very odd, because you're going to be scratching your head wondering why they would do what they did. So Simeon was probably the most ascetic and in that sense most extreme of the hermits. He basically started this Stylite movement. Now they they were hermits in the traditional sense, but they came up with a particular innovative way to live out their hermitage. It's as if just going out into the wilderness and setting up a tent wasn't enough, that they felt like they had to do more and more. And this is kind of what asceticism does, is that you can never really do enough to appease God. And there's something in us that tells us that we always live with our guilt, and our guilt has to go somewhere else. We can't ourselves attain or atone for our guilt. Someone else has to do it. And that someone is Jesus Christ. But the problem with asceticism is that it puts the burden of atonement on the individual, on the self. And so you can never, but with the knowledge that you can never grow to the height of God, you can never grow to his level of holiness, you're always going to be sinning. 1 John tells us that we have sin. If we say anything otherwise, then we're liars, we're deceivers. And these men knew that much. Which is why it seemed like they always had to increase their level of punishment. I didn't put this in the slideshow, but Simeon would tie himself with cords and would cut his flesh and things like that because he couldn't find any other way to be penitent enough. And so this whole pillar thing is just an expression of that. I think they got the gospel wrong. And they thought that they had to, in some sense, atone for their sin through their acts of penitence, which expressed itself by way of the hermitage lifestyle. But not only that, this pillarite or the stylite lifestyle as well. So they lived for years on these pillars. Now, they kind of look cartoony in this, like, Eastern, you know, graphic. They didn't look like that. It was kind of more serious. They would live for years on the top of one of these pillars. And their disciples, some disciples would bring them food. They weren't allowed to sit. So there was probably a rail. In some of the oldest imagery, there are rails, around the top so that they could kind of lean on it and maybe sleep and lean there for exhaustion. The highest of the pillars, Simeon himself had three of these pillars made. One was the shortest. The first one was the shortest. The second one was a little bit higher. And the third one was 54 feet high. So if you think about how high that is, that's probably almost twice as high as our auditorium, as the peak of our auditorium. So that's high. And he lived there for 20 years. I don't know. But that's the recorded testimony. That's primary source material. He was there for 20 years, and he lived on other pillars before that for years as well. The first one, I think, he was on there for 4 years or something like that. Just it would have been unbearable. But anyway, there they were, and then people would bring him food. And of course, this is an example. Anthony would have strongly disagreed with them because they couldn't work for their sustenance. And I didn't put this in the slideshow either. But there was another related sect of monastics that were not in the desert. They were in wooded areas in maybe Eastern Europe, Central Europe, something like that. And they, instead of living in pillars, would live in trees. They were called the dendrites. And they would live in trees for years and years at a time, up in trees. I'm not just saying like a tent at the bottom of a tree, but they would live up in trees. Not that they would build a tree fort or a tree house. They would just live on the branches of the trees for years at a time. People would bring them food. And they got the idea from these pillar saints. Of course, the sentiment here is, you know, the higher we are, the further from the earth we are, the further from worldly things we are. We've put to death the members that are still on the earth, and we are closer to heaven. So I had this very, like, wooden kind of understanding. Everything had to be interpreted almost in carnal terms, you know, put to death the members that are still on the earth, Paul says, and they took that to mean, okay, well, I'll just get my members off the earth, and I'll live on this pole for 20 years, and be pretty committed to be there for 20 years. Well, let me get up to cloister life, which is a lot more rational. And productive, I would say, too. This is a graphic of Mar Saba. This is, if you ever get a chance to look this place up, it's Mar Saba in Greece. and see an actual high res image. It may be a little blurry on here. It is a testament to the handiwork of these individuals. It began construction in 483. It's about the same time period that we're talking about here. And you see the massive like buttresses on these walls. I mean, this is, you know, hundreds of feet in total elevation in terms of where it starts and goes up. And it's a city on the side of a mountain. And this is what I was talking last time about, these people withdrawing from the city. They didn't want to be in any sort of metro area, because in metro areas there are all sorts of sinful distractions. But you see that they had to take some form of creature comfort with them. In this place there were like shops, right? So there was a marketplace here. There were booths for craftsmen. You know, there was all sorts of stuff that they brought with them into this life. Of course, the cloister monks, you have to be fair, weren't altogether ascetic. That wasn't their primary goal. They did take vows of celibacy. They took vows of, some of them took vows of silence. Some of them took vows of just not doing anything worldly, or anything that would appear to be worldly. And they would live in these places, and it would be for the purposes specifically of education. Now, Pachomius, who really is the main influencer in cloister life and the development of cloister life, he's born around 292 AD. The interesting thing about him is he's born to heathen parents, and so he's not born a Christian. Some of these other guys were born Christians, like Paul of Thebes and Anthony, for example, born Christians. This guy was not born a Christian, or into a Christian family, sorry. He's born into a heathen family. And he served as a soldier in Maximin's army. Do we remember the name Maximin? Maximin was one of the Roman authorities who instituted kind of a last bout of persecution. The Decian and the Diocletian persecutions had boiled out, but Maximin wanted to continue the Diocletian persecution. And that's when Constantine rode against Maximin and defeated him and claimed victory there. Interesting, it was Pachomius who was fighting in Maximin's army against Constantine and against, to that effect, Christians. He was a Roman soldier. But when he was in Thebes, he was so impressed by by his experience with Christians and how Christians treated themselves and how they treated him, that through, you know, probably some events enumerated that we can't go into detail here. He eventually came to be converted, of course, by the work of God, but through means of these Christians in Thebes. And after his military service ended, he received baptism. And after that, sometime he establishes a cloister of monks. The idea was to have a fellowship, a close-knit fellowship that would be estranged from the world and set apart to grow in holiness and in theological education. And this particular cloister ended up in an island in the Nile. It's called Tabernae. And they were there. That's one of the first cloisters, and it would go on to influence cloister life in general. And he established one of the first nunneries for his sister. So it was because of Pachomius' sister that the nunnery came into existence. Of course, the natural thing is these men want to lead a more holy life, or so it was thought. And then there are women who want to do the same thing, but of course, you don't cohabitate. So he sets up a separate kind of monastery, but for women, and that's a nunnery. There was some, you know, we talked about some of the good things that came out of this kind of lifestyle. We'll look at that a little bit more as well. But there were bad things that came out of it too. I want to be careful to make the distinction between monasticism on the one hand and the ascetic lifestyle on the other. Really, the errors come about as a result of asceticism, not really because of monasticism in and of itself. There was this tendency toward asceticism that drove a lot of the kind of models of monasticism that we've seen, them being founded on these ascetic principles, self-punishment, self-flagellation, starvation, estrangement from society and all of that. Now, there was a lot of heresy that was produced in some of these cloisters. When we say heresy, by the way, I just want to clarify that it generally refers to departures from the doctrine of God, from the doctrine of the Trinity, from the person of Christ and what Christ accomplished for his people. That's typically what heresy refers to. It's a pretty narrow category when you think of it that way. I know that we throw that term around a lot more probably than we should. Sometimes we just, you know, see people that have different practices than us and we say, oh, they're heretics just because we don't, you know, we think they're in error or whatever. And they might be in error, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're heretical. And so we see heresy really applying to those major areas, of Christian orthodoxy. And you have some of these areas being compromised in certain, monastic sects. So you have the Eustathians. They taught that marriage debarred from salvation. Like if you got married, you were like not qualified to be saved anymore. They thought it incapacitated the for clergy, which is really interesting because that would even be noted as an error because we know that Roman Catholicism doesn't allow married clergy. And they were condemned as heretics. The Eustathians were condemned as heretics by the Council of Gangren, 360 to 370 AD. Yeah, they have the enthusiasts. That's what they were called. The enthusiasts. They're the technical names for them were the Ekites or the Massalians. They despised all physical labor, so they didn't work for what they ate. Right? They despised all physical labor and conceived as Christianity as one long uninterrupted prayer. So these are the people that are like walking around the monastery, uttering these little prayers in Latin. There were some more serious heresies that apparently the enthusiasts really tried to keep veiled so that they could avoid prosecution. And that was one of those main things was pantheism. Does anybody remember what pantheism is? Pantheism, Scott? Yeah, well, that the world and God are one and the same thing. Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. That God and the world are one and the same thing. And so there's no creator-creature distinction. They're essentially one. So they had that, at least practically speaking. All right, let's look at some personalities. And we'll revisit these individuals later. So I'm definitely not going to be exhaustive here. I just want to look at them as they influence monastic life, really. And the first one that we come to is Athanasius. Athanasius was a contemporary of Anthony. He was a friend of Anthony's. Athanasius wasn't necessarily an extreme hermit like Anthony was, but he knew Anthony and he respected Anthony. Athanasius is a key player in the Council of Nicaea and in the combat, in the theological combat against the Arian heretics. Remember, Arius argued that Jesus, while he may have been godlike, was in fact not one essence with God the Father, but was of like essence with God the Father. So Jesus wasn't the one true God, essentially. And he was a creature created at some point and subservient, therefore, to the Father in terms of his ontology. And so you have Athanasius writing things like on the incarnation of the Son of God. That is, I've said this before, those of you who would like to study theology at a deeper level, that is a must read for the doctrine of the incarnation. You know, we always hear the simple statement of the doctrine of the incarnation that Christ is one person with two natures. That he is a divine person who, in the fullness of time, took unto himself the fullness or a complete human nature. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So we hear those things said. We don't always know like where to go to prove them from Scripture, or we don't always know how to articulate that at maybe a deeper level and a more helpful level, and so. Books like On the Incarnation of the Son of God are formative in that regard. And I just have a note there that along with Nicaea, de Incarnatione, or the incarnation of the Son of God, is really, it really codifies. It doesn't invent, obviously, the doctrine of the incarnation that precedes this period of time with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does codify really the way in which Christians talk about this doctrine from this point on. There are, you know, the whole homoousios, homoiousios, those categories, those words that we use, like, to describe, the difference between Athanasius on the one hand and someone like Arius on the other, these are terms that were used at the Council of Nicaea and in Athanasius' work, that are not necessarily expressed, explicitly in the Bible, though the substance is certainly there. So this influences really the way that we expound upon these doctrines. And then I just have his relationship to Anthony noted. He wrote a biography, Athanasius did, wrote a biography on Anthony, and that really becomes a standard work for the monastic movement. It inspired thousands to do the same thing. We have Ambrose. Ambrose is also crucially important. We'll visit him again. He was Augustine's mother's pastor. And now Augustine was a heathen in the truest sense of the word. He was a very intellectual person. He was very influenced by Platonic thought specifically. And he eventually fell into an order of philosophers called the Manichaeans, which was actually a cult, a religious cult. They were Gnostics in the fullest sense of the term. And while he was in that kind of stage of his life, there were all sorts of things that build up in his life that are really not good. I mean, if you read the Confessions of St. Augustine, what you'll find is he's writing about all the things that took place in his youth. One of the stories that stuck out to me when reading that is he goes to the Colosseum, like the one in Rome. His friend kept begging him to go to the Colosseum. You gotta come see what happens at the Colosseum. This is like NFL, right? This is like the biggest sports event, you could call it, in the known world at the time. And there weren't just Colosseums in Rome. There were Colosseums all over the Roman Empire that were built all over the place. And so it was a worldwide sport, like soccer is today. And so he's got this friend, and he's saying, "Come to the Colosseum. You got to see what goes on. It is absolutely phenomenal. All the people, all the energy, what goes on there, the fights." So Augustine finally breaks down and goes. He's not a Christian at this point. What happens is he goes with his friend, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to go, but when the fighters come out, when the gladiators come out, I'm going to cover my eyes. And I'm not going to watch what happens." This is a perfect illustration of human depravity, because he does go and he covers his eyes, and he said, and he describes this in vivid detail. He said, "But I put cracks in my hands so that I could see a little bit." And he said, when I saw the gladiators come out and they entered into combat and there's blood all over the place and somebody's getting killed out there, he's like, "I started to like it. And I was entertained by it, and I loved it." And then he was a frequent visitor of the Colosseum from that point on. And he did many other things that are all detailed there in the Confessions. And the Lord saved him, and the Lord saved him through reading Romans. He read Romans. Luther was saved through reading Romans as well. He read Romans. The Lord saved him. And probably because of that is why Augustine was such a proponent of the free and sovereign grace of God. And he argues against Pelagius. That's what he spends a great deal of his life doing. And he wasn't perfect. A lot of errors. He says a lot of weird things that we wouldn't necessarily agree with today. Augustine was very influential. Ambrose was his, and I kind of went one slide ahead because I get to Augustine afterwards, but Ambrose was his pastor. So his mother, Monica, prayed for him, that the Lord would bring him. And when he is saved and converted, he falls under the tutelage of Ambrose, Ambrose being his pastor. And so Ambrose had a big effect on Augustine. Augustine then has a big Ambrose established monasteries and things like that in Milan, encouraged celibacy, encouraged theological education to take place at these monasteries. Augustine did much the same thing. And I put here that Augustine's monasticism, he supported it, believed it was something that should happen, but it was more akin to something like we would think of as a seminary today. The idea was to go there, live there, get out of your normal context and go and live there. Think of the dorm life, right? Get out of the normal context, go and live there and learn about God. And that's really what seminary is supposed to be like. Ironically, the seminaries back then, or the monasteries that functioned as seminaries, were probably much more biblical than they are today in terms of their structure and the authority that they had to submit to, which was churches. They weren't just an island unto themselves. They couldn't believe just anything they wanted to believe. And today you get largely the opposite, where monasteries or modern seminaries are controlling the churches, not the other way around. And Augustine acknowledged that in monasticism there is a bad breed. There are these begging monks, these panhandling monks that don't work for themselves. They rely on other people's charity because of a choice that they made, right? So he wrote against those guys. He wrote a book against the monastic aversion to labor, again invoking the words of Paul: "If you do not work, you will not eat." And the last two that we'll look at is Jerome and Benedict. We're not going to go fully into either of these men's lives. We'll probably visit Jerome again. You see this kind of Eastern style work of art. That's Jerome, or supposed to be Jerome. He's always depicted as someone who's writing. He was a scholar. He was a translator. He translated the Bible into what we know today as the Latin Vulgate. So he's always depicted doing that, but he's always also depicted as kind of like this poor person. You know, to have a brown robe is to have a robe probably made out of some kind of animal skin. It's cheap. There's nothing fancy about it. And he's always depicted as being in the wilderness. And he was kind of a hermit as well. He did not associate as much as he could have, obviously. But he did a lot. He was one of the most effective promoters of monasticism, highly influential in tying together monasticism and education, which was a good development. Built a hospital for strangers, except for heretics. That must be noted. Wrote several commentaries, a lot of Bible commentaries. But the problem with Jerome is that he would become embroiled. He's kind of like A.W. Pink. He would become embroiled with anyone over almost anything. And he did this. He comes into conflict with Rufinus, who is his closest friend, and he also came into conflict with Augustine over literary disputes. And almost would break fellowship over these things. Somebody actually noted back then that they knew him as someone who couldn't tolerate anyone else's piety but his own in practice. So he scared a lot of people. He was in Bethlehem. He scared a lot of people away. A lot of monks wanted to come and train, and because of his attitude, many didn't want to train there for very long. And you have Benedict of Nursia. That is the famous Benedict. There are other Benedicts in history, but this is the famous Benedict of the Benedictine order. You'll see that name today on like Roman Catholic seminaries and things like that. He lives in 480. He lives 480 onward, and he's in Umbria, which is in kind of central Italy. And he establishes 12 cloisters, very influential in the cloister movement. And he was very evangelistic. He often preached to the neighboring population in like the main area of his ministry, which was Monte Cassino. That was the main kind of headquarters of his monastic order. So he would come out and preach to these people who lived nearby. He was never ordained as a pastor, bishop, priest, or any of that. he once rebuked a barbarian king who's actually the king known for really taking out the last leg from the Roman Empire. He rebukes this king in 542, and this king throws himself down on the ground, and he accepts his reproof, and he left in this repentant frame of mind. So he was heralded for things like that, and kind of became a legend because of all the cloisters that he started and such. I will say that monasticism stays with Christianity for a very long time. This is going to be the last time we dedicate an entire session to it, but it stays with the mindset stays with Christianity for a very, very long time. You know, you look at certain individual, not cloisters, but really kind of sects of Christianity, whether it be the Waldenses or some other order, and they're living a monastic lifestyle functionally. The Waldenses especially, and they were an ascetic. They were an ascetic group of individuals living in Lyons, and they would sell everything they own, and they would live that way on purpose. And they were not. They would disassociate with Roman Catholicism. And there were some others like that before them: the Albigenses, the Cathari, the Paulicians. All of those three that I just mentioned were heretical sects. They were not Christians. The Waldenses were, and the Waldenses ended up actually being assimilated into the Reformational movement because they realized that if they didn't do that, that they would probably be snuffed out by Rome. So they identify with the Reformational movement through the likes of Bucer. So this is a very influential movement, which is why we covered it. I wouldn't have covered it if it didn't have any other import, really, or play a part in our own history. So, with that being said, we got maybe a few minutes just to take questions if there are any out there, comments. Scott? Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot of overlap there. So there were a lot of monastics that were ascetic. Yeah. Yeah. Well, like, for example, there may be a hint of asceticism in Augustine's model, but Augustine thought of monasticism as less self-help, so to speak, and more, you know, you're there for a mission. There's a goal behind this. It's not just your personal holiness that you're looking at, but there's an actual didactic reason that you're in this place, setting yourself apart from the world. Whereas you look back at, like, the Stylites, for example, and the sentiment, the motivating factor was very much an ascetic lifestyle. You know, cutting themselves with cords and living at the top of this thing, almost to the point of starvation. So there's a lot of diversity. No, yeah. 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 It's, yeah, that's all of that is grounded in historical, primary source material. These are guys that really existed, the Dendrites the same way. It really happened. Yeah. You look at some of this stuff, you think, did this really happen? You might question the amount of years that he actually stayed up there. Maybe not, you know, but it did happen. We know that. Right. Right. So any other? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll prepare to go over to our first service. Lord God, we pray that now you would prepare us to hear your word preached, and that you would bring us together in a tight-knit fellowship, that we would be in one accord with one another under the ministry of your holy word, that you would speak to us through it, that by your spirit you would open our eyes and our minds and apply the word richly to us. And we pray that those who are here, who are amongst us, who are not in Christ, who have not yet repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus, Lord, that today would be the day that you would draw them unto yourself through word and spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.